And after the offertory music, the sermon will be brought to us by Mr. Gary Smith.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the eighth day of the feast. It's hard to believe it's here so quickly, but it's been a wonderful feast. And thank you to Mr. Lorenzo for a very beautiful offertory piece that I was listening to it, and I'm not overly familiar with Chopin, but toward the end there, I thought, oh, I recognize that. So anyway, it was a beautiful piece, and appreciate all of the special music that we've had. It really adds to the feast and has all been done to the glory of God, and I'm sure God was very pleased. So hopefully you've had a most wonderful feast. It's hard to believe that it's gone by so quickly. I know we all sit here on the eighth day, and we all think, wow, it went by. And so hopefully you have many positive memories. I know people have told me about the woes that they've had at their particular establishment, banging of pipes at night, construction work that began at 8:05 in the morning and ended at 4:25 every day, and has made their that nap in the afternoon some days a little tough to enjoy. But anyway, it's been interesting. Hopefully you have many positive memories. We do. We didn't know much about Galveston until we have been down here, so we've been able to become a little better acquainted, and you couldn't have better weather and a finer facility to meet in. And I would just reiterate what Mr. Simkowiak said. I appreciate all of those who've helped in the auditorium. We've had quite a few people jump in and help from the first day of the feast when we were all in here, and there are all these people that we didn't expect, and we're all rushing around gathering up chairs and sticking them in and got everybody seated, and it was a little chaotic that day, but it's been pretty smooth ever since. So I appreciate everybody that's been willing to help and make the job here go well. I've always enjoyed doing the auditorium because you get to meet a lot of people that I would not meet otherwise, and you're kind of thrown together to make it all work. So thanks to everyone who's contributed in that particular way. With the sounding of the seventh trump, we know that Jesus Christ will return. And we know at that time of his return, the saints will rise in the air to meet him, having been changed to spirit or having risen from the grave and become spirit beings, and they will rise to meet him in the air, and they will be with him forever. They will be with him and serve with him in what we've just completed celebrating, the Feast of Tabernacles. But as it speaks about that in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, it goes on to say something interesting that most of us read over when we read through the book of Revelation. We didn't think about it at all, and very few people think about it. But it says something that's quite amazing. It said, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's an amazing thing. There is a resurrection, but the Bible tells you clearly that there are still dead people in the grave, and there's something that is going to take place in 1,000 years. It tells you that very clearly. And if you go into Revelation 20 down to verse 11, it goes on and gives us a little bit of information about that, a little more information about it. And as you and in the interim, it's talked about the 1,000 years has passed, and something amazing that takes place at the end of the millennium with Satan being released and people rallying to his cry and his deception once again. That's just a most remarkable thing. But it should be something that reminds us of how powerful and influential Satan is. But that's over. It's done away with, done away, and Satan is removed and will no longer influence humanity. And then we move on to the next step in God's plan, and it is the reason why we are here on this day. In verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it. The one who sat on it is Jesus Christ, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And he goes on to say, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. No place found for them. The number of people that are going to rise up at that time is going to be a mass of people like we've never, ever seen before. I happen to be reading a book about tipping points, and it mentions in the book that they estimate that as in man's history, about 100 to 110 billion people have lived on the earth. And the particular book focuses on freedom, and they said probably 5% of humanity has ever experienced freedom like we have as Americans, a very small percentage of the earth's population throughout man's history. But if you think about understanding God and His plan and His way of life, the number of people that have understood that is minuscule. Nowhere near 5 or 6 billion people have understood that. A very, very small portion of mankind did not understand that. So rising before the white throne of Jesus Christ will be billions of people. And many of those people are going to come up with fears, with resentments, harboring offenses, having hurts. They're going to come up with all of that baggage that's going to come along with them. And the question is, with all of these people rising up, with all these various feelings, some of them rather negative, how are those people ever going to be healed? You think of the wounds that people have experienced throughout their lives, how will they be healed? Just think about your own life. Just think about your own life and the experiences that you have. Experiences that you've gone through as an individual, whatever may have happened to you, and you still carry those feelings with you. How many of us have those feelings and those memories? Sometimes when we think about those experiences and those memories, we get angry or we get upset or we become fearful because what we went through was traumatic and hurtful. God says if you have been hurt in some way and you have resentments or you feel a desire for vengeance, He tells all of us as Christians, He said, you know what? You need to resolve that. You need to forgive those who have sinned against you. You need to forgive them. You need to allow that burden to go off of your shoulders and move on in your life. And we all have that opportunity to do that now. That's what God is doing with you and me. And that's why God tells us for us to be forgiven, we must forgive others. We must be willing to be reconciled with our brothers and sisters. Billions of people, however, have gone to their graves deeply hurt, angry, and resentful, and they've not resolved those problems. So here we're going to have billions of people rise from the grave, and they're going to have these feelings, they're going to have these things to deal with. And how are we going to be able to resolve that? That's the beauty of this particular day. All of those feelings and desires for vengeance and hatreds and their evening of the score and all of those kinds of things that people carry with them are going to be resolved. That's the beauty of this day. It's all going to be worked out. So I've entitled my sermon today, Ultimate Reconciliation. Ultimate Reconciliation, a day of reconciliation that's going to be accomplished on this eighth day. A day of reconciliation that can only be accomplished through the power of God's Spirit. As you go back in time to the first man and woman, it is amazing to realize that that man and woman were placed in a garden, a most beautiful place, and they lived there with Jesus Christ. They walked with Him, they talked with Him, they learned from Him, and could two people have been placed in a better environment? But we all know that Adam and Eve were free moral agents. They had choices that they could make, and God explained what their choices were, and He pointed them in a certain direction. This is the better choice. Please make that. But we know that they didn't heed God. They didn't heed God. They didn't heed Him, and they made their own decisions. And we see the repercussions of that. As you think about that decision they made not to listen to God, not to follow the path that He laid out before them, God was a parent. And you know, as God created Adam and Eve, God had to say, just like any parent, as we sit there with the birth of our child, we're thinking, oh man, what a wonderful thing that I have this baby. This baby. that's been formed in the womb and is mine. My child. And that's how God looked at Adam and Eve, as His children. And Jesus Christ was there with them, and He looked at them as His brethren. He looked at them as brethren. So you got to look at it. One way that you can look at this is God's looking at them as a parent. And many of us have had the experience of being parents. And you know what? When your kids grow up, they always go the way you want them to, don't they? They always do what you want. I wish that were the case. And so you have that wonderful baby and the wonderful experiences you have with your children, but you also have some heartaches, don't you? You also have some times when you say, you know what? If I could take you out to Wyoming and leave you there, I probably would. Because you're driving me crazy. But you know, you love them. But you go through the good times with them and also some very low points with them. And some hurts. And they don't realize sometimes the hurts that they inflict on us as parents. And that's what God had to experience, the pain of His children choosing to go another way. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, and it just explains to us what took place as Adam and Eve and as mankind have continued upon that path of not following God, rejecting God, and choosing to go a different way. And God's always been there. In this first part of Isaiah 51, it talks about God's power and God's ability. It says in verse 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy, that He cannot hear." It's not that God's not there. It's not that God can't reach out and help you. It's not anything like that. He can hear you. He can reach out and save you. He can intervene if that's what's necessary. But it tells us, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." And that's been the general history of mankind. Mankind rejected God and His way. And so God has said, "Okay, you guys want to follow that path, I'll let you go down that path." And it's not that God has not intervened. He has. Man may not have recognized it, but God has never forgotten the fact that Adam and Eve and all of their descendants are His children, physically speaking. And ultimately, He wants them all, every single one of them, to be a part of His family forever. That never, ever left God's mind. And if you think about, some of us have been alienated from our children. How many of us have gone through that experience and we wouldn't welcome a relationship with our children? Some of us have gone through that kind of pain in our lives. And God has experienced that. And God's always kept the big picture in mind and said, you know what, when it's all said and done, it's all going to come around. And I will be reconciled to most of my children. And so He is working out His plan. As we look at man's history, we look at the terrible things that have happened throughout history and the results of man choosing to reject God and all of the damage and all of the suffering and all of the pain. All you have to do is read through Romans chapter 1 and you see what happens when you reject God. He lays it out, and God basically had to say, "Okay, you guys want to go this way, then you go that direction and see what the results are." And God just allowed man to go in that direction. And man's history is just filled with all of the problems and difficulties that have followed. So imagine your God and your children conduct themselves in a way that is disrespectful, a way that is a slap in the face. Many times for us as human beings, we just say, "I don't need this anymore." But God never, ever gave up on mankind. You know, it helps to point out the question as you look at man's history and the way man has conducted himself in Psalm verse 8 that's been quoted. God, why are you mindful of man? Wouldn't it be easier just to let them go? But God said, "No, I have a plan for them, and I'm going to work it out." So God has not allowed man's sin to deter him from his goal of adding many to his family. So we have that problem, the problem of separation from God, but that's not the only problem that is addressed by this day. There's the other problem is a problem of sin as well. It's a secondary problem. This year I was reading a book about Genghis Khan and the Mongols, and I was amazed at the destruction and the bloodshed that the Mongols wreaked upon the earth as they surged out of Central Asia. It's estimated by some that 54 million people lost their lives in one way, shape, or form as a result of the Mongols. So they were very active, very busy, and destruction and basically was their wake. So, and interestingly, the Mongols pushed all the way from Central Asia, all the way through Europe, and they were on the brink of pushing all the way to the Atlantic Ocean, and they would have if it hadn't been for the death of Ogadai Khan. And they had to decide who was going to be his successor. So messengers were sent out, and the Mongol leadership and the Mongol army pulled back, never to surge forth in the same way again. But when people thought about the Mongols, they feared them. They hated them. And I'm sure there are many people that went to their graves wishing vengeance upon them. And what of the Mongols themselves? They were a bloodthirsty bunch with no knowledge of God. They were vicious. They were violent. They were arrogant. And they all went to their graves, vicious, violent, and arrogant. So how are those who suffered at the hands of the Mongols going to be reconciled to them? How are these soldiers who've lived a certain way and died in battle going to come up and they're going to be easy to deal with? They're going to come up with that mindset. What about the Assyrians? You know, they were real good at leaving big piles of skulls right there at a conquered city. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Aztecs, the Spanish conquistadors. History's filled with thugs who've overrun nations and peoples and villages and killed them and raped and pillaged. What about the ruthless thugs who have been instrumental in the slaughter of their fellow men, the Stalins, the Hitlers, the Mao Zedongs, the Pol Pots? How many efforts at genocide have taken place throughout man's history? And as you think about life, we can go, that's looking at things in the big picture, but what about all the interpersonal relationships that have broken down? The broken marriages, the abuses, and all of the things that have taken place that have people carry with them. Scars that are very difficult to heal. The wounds inflicted by one human on another are countless in number, and the scars are deep. But the scars, no matter how deep, can be healed. We are all in that process of healing if we've been scarred in some way. And the question is, as we think about that healing, where does reconciliation begin? Where does it begin? We all know that it begins with God. It begins with God. We know the following. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We know these things. We're aware of them. And we're experiencing them. But as I said, a very small percentage of humanity has actually heard these things and knows these things. We take them for granted. But there's going to be 100 million people, 110 million people rising up who've never known much about this. And we are going to be the ones that will help them to come to understand it. John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world." God so loved the world, and that includes every human being that has ever lived. God loved them. God looked upon them as a parent. God looked upon them as His potential family members. And just as we want our children to succeed, God wants His children to succeed. And this day represents that time when these people that never knew will come to understand that God does love them. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. He could have, but He didn't. He sent His Son into the world to save it. To save you and me and every human being that is willing to accept God's offer of salvation. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And this just reemphasizes how much God loves the world. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Christ died for the ungodly. He died for people who didn't deserve it. He died for the vicious and the cruel and the hateful and the despicable. He died for them. And He died for those people who are good, because human goodness does not meet God's standard. He died for them all. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." We've been saved. We understand all of this, and we rejoice in it. But the world around doesn't know and does not understand the magnitude of what God has done for us. "So if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." We've been reconciled. There is no more wrath. We are God's children. And as we continue to allow God to work in us, we will be a part of His family. But the world doesn't know this magnificent truth. It's going to be revealed to them in this day. They will come to know it. And they will have their opportunity to be reconciled to God. And let's go to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. First John chapter 4, it's talking about love here and God's love for us. And it tells us in verse 19, "We love Him because He first loved us." We have come to love God because He first loved us. If it wasn't for God extending His grace and His love and His mercy toward us, we wouldn't love Him. We wouldn't understand God, our Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we have come to love Him, there's something that significant that has to take place in our lives here. It says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness." Excuse me, wrong verse, verse 20. It says, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. He's saying, for you to say that you love God and hate your brother, that's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. You cannot say you love God and hate your brother. "For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" And sometimes it's easy for us to say that we love God, but I'm not so thrilled with my fellow man, because it's hard for us to forgive them. But God said, You're going to have to. You're going to have to take care of this. He says in verse 21, "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." That's the standard for us. And that's the standard that we are coming to know and to put into effect in our lives now, because in the future, there are going to be people that are going to have a real tough time loving that other person that's been resurrected. Because they're going to remember what they said, what they did, how they impacted them and their family. And God said, if you love me, you're going to have to learn to love your brother also. And that's hard. That's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to do. I know that my wife is from Canada, and her family immigrated to Canada from Germany after the war, but they had grown up in the Ukraine. And some of the people they knew from the old world there, one of the fellows was German, but he had lived in Czechoslovakia, and he hated the Czechs. He hated them. And to rub salt into the wound, his daughter found and grew to love a Czech. And he was incensed. In fact, he was going to, you know, it was going to be over his dead body that she was going to marry a Czech. Well, they decided they were going to get married anyway, and my wife's family and this fellow lived in the province of Ontario, so they said, we're going to British Columbia and get married. Well, he was going to get on a plane and fly to British Columbia and take this guy out. That was the level of hatred that he had. And the reason that he hated Czechs was because the Czechs killed his parents. And he harbored that resentment. And he went to the grave harboring that resentment. But you know, he's going to come up in a resurrection and he's going to find out, you know what? Man, those guys are my brothers and sisters. They're Czechs, but they are God's potential sons and daughters, just like I am. So he's going to, through Christ and through God working in him, he's going to be reconciled to them. And we all face those kinds of things. Let's look at the way God approaches things in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. This is God's approach. And it's the approach that we have in our lives. Luke chapter 15, and this is the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. Luke chapter 15, verse 11, it says, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. So I'm going to take my inheritance, and I'm hitting the road. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Isn't that the history of mankind? We've wasted our inheritance on prodigal living. Living like we want to. To what benefit? So he went and he did that. "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." You know, and that's kind of the way we go. We're apart from God, and we come to realize, you know what, that apart from God there isn't anything. And we kind of realize the poverty of our existence, and we come to realize that we are poor in spirit, and there's only one place we can go, and that is to God. We can only turn to God and be spiritually rich, and that's what's really important, is being spiritually rich. So, he's in a bad way here. He's suffering the consequences. He has no place to turn. Verse 17, "But when he came to himself, when he finally woke up, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?'" You know, here I am suffering. How many of his servants have more than I do. He says, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he had been humbled. And he was willing to go to his father humbly and say, you know what, God, Father, I've not treated you right. I've been disrespectful. I've not done what I should. But, you know, I'm just asking that you would accept me even as one of your servants. You don't have to look at me as a son. Accept me as a servant. And so he goes on and he said, he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. That is God's approach to humanity. That's his approach to humanity, that he's willing to take us back. No matter how far down the path of sin we go, and the same thing with the people in the great white throne, he's going to be willing to accept them back. And there are some pretty bad characters that are going to rise up. Some pretty bad individuals. But they are potential sons and daughters, and he's going to accept them. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And look once again at that section that talks about the great white throne and what will take place at that time. Revelation chapter 20, going on in verse 12. So he sees the dead, small and great, and it says the books were opened. Books that didn't exist for most of history. People didn't have access to the Bible, but those books are going to be opened. They're going to be made available to everybody. All these people are going to come up in the second resurrection, and the books are going to be open to them because God's Spirit will be available to them. And the Bible is going to, a book that most people never even knew existed, is going to be available to them, and they are going to be able to understand it. They're going to be able to look into it and see the wonderful things that God has laid out for them, that we understand and we have come here to revel in as we've kept the feast. They're going to understand them. Their minds are going to be opened. And the Bible is going to begin to live. And the truths of the Bible are going to begin to be written on their hearts as they are being written upon our hearts today. And it goes on to say, not only will the Bible be opened to them, it says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. They didn't have the opportunity to eat of the tree of life, nor to have their names written in the book of life. And they will have their opportunity in the time of the second resurrection. They will have their names written in the book. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. It will be their time of judgment. You know, we all have, you know, if we see people, we all know them, that they believe that this is the time of judgment, and if you don't straighten up, you're going straight to hell, and you're going to be down there like on a barbecue spit, just spinning there forever, being roasted. It's pretty gruesome, but a lot of people think that way. I know that my wife worked with a lady that basically, if you didn't get it, you were going straight to hellfire. So there were a lot of people that, including my wife, that she felt were going to be burning down there, and that's how she saw it. And no matter what you brought up, well, what about all these people that didn't know? Well, somehow, some way, they knew, and they rejected it. And you're like, you're kidding. But that's how people see it. And that's not just, and God is just. And this will be their time of judgment, their time to understand and practice God's way of life. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 37 and look at some people, figuratively speaking, who thought they were lost. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 1. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry. They had been there a long time. You know, go back to Adam and Eve's time. A long time those bones have laid there. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. These bones are going to all clatter back together, as we've probably seen, and flesh and sinew is going to be put on them, and they're going to be given the breath of life. And what does it say? It says, at that time, when they are physical beings again, then you shall know that I am the Lord. They didn't know it before. It is only then that they will come to know. So this correlates beautifully with Revelation 20. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them. The skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. You know, if we're there in God's kingdom, we're going to see this take place. We're going to see people come up. We're going to see all these physical beings basically be put back together. We'll be there to see that magnificent resurrection. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath, and to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So he prophesied, and they came to life. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. We have no hope of eternal life. But we know they do. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. And it won't be just Israel, it will be all mankind. And we'll be there and we'll see it. And I imagine they're all going to be naked, so we're probably not going to be overly offended by that. It's just the way it is. And we're going to help them get clothed and find places to live. And we will be there to put things in order. And think about this. What's going to pave the way for that? You know, I've mentioned all of us. But Ezekiel chapter 36 talks about what's taking place in the millennial kingdom that's going to pave the way for these people rising from the grave. Ezekiel chapter 36, and let's begin in verse 23. Ezekiel chapter 36. It says here he's going to bring back Israel from all the nations. He's going to bring them back to the land, and he says in verse 23, And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Yep, you are my physical people. But you know what? You did not live my way. And because of the way you lived, my name has been profaned. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. As Israel comes back and they begin to recognize where they fell short, where they begin to recognize that they have profaned God's name and God becomes holy in their sight, And his name is seen as holy, and they treat it as holy, and they live his way of life. As other people see that, they're going to respond. They're going to respond as they see God hallowed in their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. A change of heart. A change of heart for those people that God brings back to the land of Israel. And he begins to work with them. He says, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. And you're going to remember your evil deeds and you're going to repent of them. All of your iniquities and all of your abominations. And he said, I'm going to bring you back. And through your responding to me, and your hallowing my name, and your keeping my statutes and judgments, me, you being my people, and I am your God, the area where you live is going to become like the Garden of Eden. And we all know from what we've heard here at the feast when we've talked about the millennium, that that's going to spread worldwide. The whole earth is going to be Eden-like. And all of these people have been prepared for what is to take place on the eighth day. And then it goes into the eighth day and talks about these dry bones coming up to the Garden of Eden. To the Garden of Eden. With Christ reigning there on Mount Zion. And the saints ruling with him. And all of those other people who have been converted being there as well. It's all going to be set up to put the people of the eighth day for their time of judgment into the Garden of Eden. We can only imagine what it was like. They will have that opportunity. They will have that opportunity. So we know that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. And we know that he laid down his life for all of us. And you know, Jesus Christ isn't sitting there waiting for vengeance. He sets the example for all of us. He's not waiting for vengeance. I'm going to get even. You know, all those Jews that cried out for my death, those Romans that beat on me and spat upon me, he's not waiting for vengeance. Because his operate, you know, the where he operates from is, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's his approach, his example, and we are all thankful for that. He sets the example for all of us. He's not vengeful. He's not even going to be vengeful toward Judas. And you know, I can't say whether Judas was converted or he's lost or not. But you know, if he isn't, Christ isn't going to be there. Hey, you're my betrayer. It's going to be a tough time for you. He's not going to do that. And I can't say, you know, for sure what the outcome is with Judas. Time, you know, that will be up to God. But his desire for them will be for all mankind to accept his sacrifice for sin and to be forgiven and to begin to walk in newness of life. And Jesus Christ, who has literally suffered one offense after another from Adam and Eve onward, he's just going to be happy to see these people alive and to work as their high priest and their king and their savior to help them to be saved. His humble example paves the way for others to be reconciled to their fellow man. And you know, we're told that we're to love our enemies. We're to pray for those who despitefully use us, aren't we? That's what God expects of you and me. And that's hard to do, isn't it? That's hard to do. When you're despitefully used, when you know somebody's your enemy and they're out to get you, it is hard to overlook that, isn't it? It's hard to overlook it. It's hard to look past it. But he says you're to love your enemies and you're to pray for those who despitefully use you. Think of Stephen. Stephen eloquently gives this sermon to the religious leadership of his time, and he lays it all out for them. And they were just incensed at what he had to say. Incensed at the truths that he was telling them because they saw it as him condemning them. And they became incensed to the point where they stoned him to death. So as his life came to an end, what do we find? We find him kneeling down and saying, God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Following the example of Jesus Christ. That's his approach. That was his approach, and it must be ours. I'm sure it will be the approach of Abel when he sees his brother Cain. Been dead a long time, but it appears he will be resurrected. And when Cain comes up and he sees his brother, he's going to think, uh-oh, how's this going to go? What about all of the prophets that were killed by the people? Are they going to be seeking vengeance? Same attitude, same mindset. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Think about David and Saul. He's not going to be there to get even with him. He's going to welcome him. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 20. It says, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He's the example. We're to follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We're to follow Christ's example. He suffered death. Most of us haven't been killed or suffered in that way. You know, we're all sitting here still. But the thing is, we've suffered. There are things that have hurt us. But God says, you know, you're to let it go. How many of us have gone to our brother? You know, we'll look at old Matthew 18, and I'll go to my brother and we'll get this worked out. How many of you have gone to your brother and talked to them and you got nowhere? There was no forgiveness, no reconciliation. It didn't go anywhere. And we come to feel like, you know, what a waste of time Matthew 18 is. But, you know, Matthew 18 is the right model. Many times, if you're the one that goes to them, the other person basically is unwilling to reconcile. But we have to do our part. And sometimes that reconciliation in the fullest sense may not take place until God's kingdom is here. But we've got to be committed on our side, and when we are, we can let it go. And we can know that in time, it's all going to be straightened out. And that's, you know, as you look at the eighth day, there are going to be people that come up on the eighth day, and you know what? They're going to see you and me, and you know, they have mistreated us, fired us from our job, whatever it may have been, abused us as a wife or a child. And we'll be there. And we'll be able to treat them properly and bring about a reconciliation. That's what we're called to do. We're not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that we were called to this. That's what Peter goes on to tell us in 1 Peter chapter 3. So we're to grow to the stature of Christ. We're to be like Him. And we're to set the example for other people in the way that we conduct ourselves. And we'll be putting that into practice in the fullest sense in the second resurrection. So as you look at the world is going to be reconciled. We have an example of reconciliation that we find in Ezekiel chapter 37. Let's go back there. A reconciliation that is taking place between brothers. You know, as you look at Israel and Judah, they didn't get along. They didn't get along. They were at each other's throats all too often. You had two nations, many times fighting one another. Ezekiel chapter 37 tells us that that's not going to be the way it is as things ultimately work out. It says in verse 16, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the one stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand.'" They're not going to be at odds with each other anymore. Brothers, finally working together. How many of us have had brothers and your parents are saying, "Can't you guys just get along?" That's what my dad said, "You know, you guys are brothers. You guys can't treat each other properly. No, we're going to fight each other till it's, you know, we just couldn't get along." We do now, thankfully. We're probably out of energy. We weren't like we were as kids, you know. We don't have that energy to fight anymore. But we get along better. But these brothers couldn't get along. And he said, "They will be one in my hand. They're going to be reconciled to each other and be able to work together." Let's go and look at one other example in Isaiah 19. Look at some peoples that never got along. They never got along. In fact, you look at Jonah. Jonah despised the people of Assyria. And he was reveling in the fact that the Assyrians were going to be destroyed. In fact, he was so dead, you know, that was his focus and what he wanted. He said, "I'm not going to go there and prophesy to them because they may respond to God's prophecy. I want them to be wiped out." You know, obviously God can make sure you go there to give the prophecy, as we know that story about Jonah. So not all Israelites liked Assyrians, and Assyrians didn't like Israelites. And then you had the Egyptians. The Egyptians contended with Assyria and Israel over hundreds and thousands of years. But there's something going to change here in verse 23. Isaiah 19, verse 23. It says, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three, with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, 'Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" God looks on them as His children, and they're reconciled to one another, and they can get along and work together. So we see that God's purpose is to ultimately bring about a reconciliation on a grand scale. And if there's anything that stands out about this day, that's what's going to be accomplished on this last day that we're observing here, the eighth day of the feast. And I think Acts chapter 3 summarizes it pretty well. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. And in Acts chapter 3, there's been a healing that's taken place, and Peter and John are on the carpet with the religious authorities over that. And Peter preaches and speaks about some things here. And he says, in beginning in verse 17, he's talking about the fact that they've killed the Christ. They've killed him, and they all played a part in it. And then he says in verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." People have sinned. People have done horrible things to other people, and they've done it in ignorance. They've just lived according to their human nature. They've done it in ignorance. "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." That sacrifice that makes everything else possible. That's why the Holy Days began with the Passover, because it sets up everything else. And without the death of Jesus Christ, nothing else would go forward. So we hearken back to that, and it paves the way for repentance. It paves the way for salvation for all. He says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." We've had that opportunity. People in the millennial kingdom will have that opportunity, and all of those who've never known anything about this will have their opportunity in the eighth day. "That your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Times of refreshing, as they're forgiven of their sins, and they're able to live a life that produces wonderful fruit, produces relationships, brings about reconciliation with God and their fellow man. It says, "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began." The restoration of all things. As the eighth day comes to a close, what will it be like? It'll be a day in which people have been reconciled to each other. We won't be separated by anything. We will be a family. One family under God. Something we're not in this world. We will be one family under God. The restoration of all things. And we will go forward into the future to do magnificent things as the family of God. So, brethren, we can rejoice that we know about the eighth day. We know about the second resurrection. It will be a time when relationships can be restored with God and with men. And all who are willing will be brought together as one family as the restoration of all things takes place.